Tonight, of course, we are diving deeper into the upper room discourse. So we're going to press in a little bit further as some of us, again, are getting ready to travel directly to this site. This is something of what the upper room may have looked like in downtown Jerusalem, particularly in the first century. And last time we saw, after a great lesson of humility and service in the foot washing of John chapter 13, we saw the great betrayal from Judas the traitor in John chapter 13. And as we've seen, this sets us on the on-ramp from the upper room to the empty tomb. So we are moving from Judas' departure into darkness to his eventual return, which will come in John chapter 18 when he will hand over the master to be crucified. So this is where we left off last time in verse 31. Now, we need to call special attention to this because John is highlighting something very significant for us. And it happens with a time signature that depends on the night. Night, of course, is related to the darkness in the Gospel of John. And how does John's Gospel begin? It begins with a confrontation between light and darkness. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and in him was life, and the life was the light of humanity. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness could not comprehend the light, or in your ESV translations, the darkness could not overtake the light. That's John chapter 1, verse 5. And so John has these themes of light and darkness in mind from the very beginning of his gospel. And that translation in John 1, 5 is very important because, as you notice, some translational differences here. The ESV has, the darkness has not overcome the light. Does anyone else have a different translation for John chapter 1, verse 5? I'm just curious, and you could actually turn there if you'd like to check. If you have something other than the ESV, for example. It's important here because there's a major difference. And how can this be the case? The darkness either didn't understand the light, or the darkness was at war with the light. Those are two quite different ideas, we would think. Although perhaps there's some middle ground where they're related. Does anyone else see other translations there?
NASB says the light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it.
Did not comprehend it. So we have comprehend or overcome.
Has not understood it.
Has not understood the light. So there's actually a big debate among the translators here. So if you pulled up different versions for John 1:5, you would see a whole bunch of differences here. Comprehended versus overcome. It's split about 50-50. And then the NET here just punts the ball. They say they didn't master the light, right? Master the subject or master it in warfare? That's the question. And so you'd have a big translational debate here. Look at that footnote about the idea of the conflict between light and darkness. And so I think the closest we can get in English is that John has used a specific word here that overlaps between being able to understand or being able to violently overcome the light, because there's a warfare between darkness and between light. So I think the closest we can get in English is to say the darkness could not grasp the light. It couldn't grasp it in the sense of understanding it, nor in the sense of being able to grasp it to conquer the light completely. Now, Christ is going to be handed over into the darkness. This is what he will call your hour, speaking to Judas and the traitors, and what he calls the power of darkness in the other Gospels. So the night, or the darkness, will have a massive attack on the light, partially because they didn't understand the light, but in the end, they will also not be able to overcome the light. And so there's a movement of Judas Iscariot who departs under darkness of night, and how is he going to return? With lanterns and torches and weapons under the cover of night again. So Judas is constantly in darkness. Now, John has showed us this movement of Judas' faith. He's moving away from the light of the world. He's being swallowed up by the darkness. And now he's on the side of the darkness. This is a great contrast with another major figure in the Gospel of John, because someone else engages with Christ at night way back in John chapter 3. And who was that?
Nicodemus,
who comes to Christ under the cover of darkness at night. And so John has highlighted these two different figures here, one of which is moving away from Christ into the darkness of night, and one of which is moving out of the darkness and toward the light. He sees that flame shining in the night, and he moves toward him. And then Nicodemus will reappear in John chapter 19, and John will be very careful to remind us of this time signature because he's doing this very intentionally. So if we start off with the theme of night in John's Gospel, he's going to use a very particular word here that will allow us to see this progression in his Gospel. So the first mention of the night in John chapter 3 is Nicodemus, who comes to him by night. In John chapter 9, we see the matter of the mission of the Master and his disciples. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Why? Because there's a conflict with the forces of darkness. Night is coming when no one can work. The shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. And all of this is going to happen under the cover of darkness at night. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. That's the great warning in John chapter 11. So right after that, in John chapter 11, after we have the warning, what's the next great mention of the night? Is someone who is walking in night. Someone who is stumbling into the darkness because the light indeed is not in him. And so in John 13:30, where we left off, after Judas receives the morsel of bread, he goes out, and John is quick to tell us immediately, by the way, just so we get this, he tells us he entered into the night. He entered into the darkness. Now, on the other hand, when we get to John chapter 19, we're going to see the movement from Nicodemus, who went toward the light at night. And so when he reappears, John is going to remind us, this is the one who previously came to him at night. And now we have a great distinction, because what is Nicodemus doing? He's coming bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds in weight, nothing cheap. A very sacred and expensive offering that he is giving here. So we have actually a radical difference between the movement of faith of these two figures, one moving away from darkness, one moving toward it, one called the teacher of Israel. That's Nicodemus. Remember when Christ spoke to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things, he said. And the other one, the apostle, one of the 12. These two great figures, one of which will receive the body of Christ and be ready to worship him, awaiting his resurrection with myrrh and aloes, with a sacred reception of the sacrifice of Christ. And the other one who betrayed his body to be handed over to be crucified. And so John is giving us the great conflict between light and darkness. And when we see that, we are now about to enter into the depths of what we call the Book of Glory. The Book of Glory. In the Upper Room Discourse, this is the first mention of the word glory in this half of the book. And it shows up right after the departure of Judas. I'm going to read from John 13:30 up until 14:11, and we'll get the lay of the land for this section. So, speaking of Judas, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also are you to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Amen. And thus far our reading of God's Word for this evening. As we come back to this major transition in verse 30, remember, no one had suspected Judas when he departed. But Christ had given the signal. He handed him the bread. Satan had immediately entered into his heart. And now Satan was steering Judas toward his destiny. And we found out who his true master was. And notice, the time signatures are very specific. When he went out, John tells us the time signature, it was night. So you know he's entering into the darkness. But more than that, we have a second time signature here. At that moment, when he had gone out, Christ says something very specific. And this is what brings us to what we call the Book of Glory. Again, the first mention of glory in the Upper Room Discourse. And what's happening here is when the biblical writers give you a time sequence and they say, when this first thing happened, then something very specific happened. This is what we call linking together two sentences. This is literally what scholars call tailhead linkage. They're linking the end of one verse to the new action in the beginning of the next verse. As Judas departs, that's when he says, now, at this time. Why? Because the traitor has departed. Now he's going to reveal his glory in the second half, known as the Book of Glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And he continues. So what is the glorification of the Son of Man then? Well, on two levels. Number one, he is veiling his glory from Judas, who's not going to see the light of his glory. He's departing into darkness. The rest of the disciples are going to receive the brightness of the revelation of the glory of Christ. But at the same time, Judas' departure, remember, is all according to plan. This is happening according as it was written in the scriptures. Judas is following the playbook that was set out for the enemies of the Anointed One from ancient times. And he goes out not to thwart God's plan, but actually to activate this phase of God's plan. Or we could say Christ has activated it and sent him out. And now he will fulfill his part in what has been prophesied. So for God to be glorified in Christ, it requires this process of the death of Christ. And there would be a traitor who would go out. And this is what we've been wrestling with since our last study up until now. This is what will bring the glory of God through the death of the anointed Davidic king. And so just the opposite of what the world would expect, they expected a conquering, mighty, political, military Messiah who would destroy all the nations. They were thinking of Psalm chapter 2. Be wise, kings of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish if his wrath is kindled just a little. He can shatter you like the potter's vessels with a rod of iron. Or Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, the exalted King, who would go out and conquer the nations and fill the battlefield with the corpses of all the enemies. Just like David slaying the Philistines, bringing that final judgment day. That's what they all expected. But what did they see? They didn't see a conquering political Messiah that's filling the realm with the corpses of his enemies. They saw the corpse of Christ who had been sacrificed as the Davidic king that was put to death now to atone for their sins. And so what we see is that God has actually veiled his glory from the eyes of the world, and he has revealed it to the few as his disciples are there ready to receive this revelation of his glory. So he has been hinting at this growing plan that God is going to be glorified through the death of his anointed one. And then his disciples are going to have to, Gesundheit, is going to have to follow in his footsteps. And so there will be persecution for the disciples as well. So up until this point, what thoughts come to mind? Any thoughts, any questions thus far?
Night is equal to dark, darkness. Is it also equal to Satan or the influence of Satan? Or is that, it's just God?
is very, very closely associated. It's very closely associated. Darkness would have been associated with the abyss in their ancient theology, with the underworld, with the realm of the dead. It would have been considered the place of Satan's influence. And so in the other Gospels, when we get to Gethsemane and the betrayal actually happens, it's called Your Hour and the Power of Darkness. So it would have been very closely connected with Satan's influences. Yes. Yeah, other thoughts?
Okay. One of the references to Latin day is in John 11.
John 11?
Yeah. Yeah, when he talked, when he raises Lazarus, he mentions that, but if anyone walks in the night, or no, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.
Yes.
So,
yes.
The only reason I know that is because I had to teach that part.
There you go. There you go. Well, we got it. It's a very good connection. That's actually the bridge that gets us here.
Yeah.
So it's very important. So Christ is revealing his glory, albeit in a veiled way, and this is the plan. He will be betrayed, but he's preparing the children for what is going to happen. So he begins to unfold his instructions. Now, what is this language of saying, a little while I'm with you, but you'll seek me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. What's his meaning here? This is veiled, almost like a parable. What does he mean? He's going to go somewhere where they cannot reach. What say you, fellow disciples? What do we think? He's entering into his death, and his disciples will not be able to enter into that death now. Although he is going to foreshadow the persecution that's going to happen to his disciples. Now, to prepare them in the meantime, he's going to make sure, as he prepares them for the Father's house, he's going to give them the Father's house rules, and so he highlights the new commandment. Now, remember, we have a number of passages we've studied that talk about the love commandment, and this is one of the two great pillars of the Torah. So if you were to go to Matthew 22, and one of the lawyers of Old Testament law would come to Christ and say, what is the great commandment of the law? He would tell us, what's the answer?
Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
And the second is like it?
Your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor as yourself. So vertical love and horizontal love. And that comes from, originally, Leviticus 19. Now, John also mentions these laws in 2 John. And again in 1 John. And then we have it here in John 13. So just by way of review, remember, Leviticus 19 is the old commandment. That's the pillar of Torah. It's old. It's established since ancient time. It's been recorded in the law of Moses. And even before that, it was in effect. Nevertheless, it is ancient. But in 2 John, he's also referring to the oldness of the love commandment. Well, what do we have in John? What's he focusing on in John 13, everyone?
New.
The newness. And how can this be possible? Well, we have the answer. Remember, your best commentary comes from John's epistles, right here. This is where you're going to find your answers to these difficult questions. First John recognizes both old plus new elements, if you remember our study, of the love commandment. So that in First John, he can say, on the one hand, I'm not writing you a new commandment because it's ancient. On the other hand, I'm writing you a new commandment. So if we remember this part, what is it that makes the commandment new in the Upper Room discourse? Now that we are here.
He brings it from the Old Testament to the New Testament.
We're in the New Covenant era, so this is going to be the New Covenant kingdom application of an older commandment. But what's special about that? How does it come out in a special way now in the New Covenant?
Fulfillment in Jesus of the law.
And what makes that different about Christ's fulfillment compared to previous fulfillments?
We couldn't do it.
Our faith is going to be crucial. We have to believe in what Christ has done. But what has he done differently that no Israelite before him has ever been able to do with this love commandment? It was the perfection of the love commandment that's fulfilled in Christ. So you had Israelites from ancient generations that have been trying to keep this love commandment and failing and dying and failing and dying generation after generation after generation. And they are dying for their own sins. If they don't have a substitute and a mediator to atone for their sins, then their penalty would be on their own heads, because none of us can keep the love commandment perfectly. Who has ever loved God with every ounce of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, every minute of your life? We don't even really come that close. Let alone our neighbors that are irritating us all along this journey, right? So we got to be very careful with that. We have to love God and love neighbor, but even on our best days, it's a shadow of the holiness that we're supposed to have. Christ came and perfected the law and fulfilled it perfectly. And so he says, a new commandment I give to you, you love one another just as I have loved you. And so here we have the second element that is new here is not just perfection, because we can't attain perfection, right? But what's new is the sacrificial element of this love. So remember how the lessons of the Upper Room Discourse started off. It started off with humbling and humility and kneeling down and foot washing and the first becoming last, the king taking the form of a servant. And he says, that's the way that we are to love one another. Not like the Gentiles that just love according to status. Oh, you're a king? I'll honor you as a king. But if you're a servant, you're not going to get the full measure of love. He says, no, even if you're a king, you act like a servant. Count everyone higher than yourself. Love sacrificially, just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. And then, more than that, this will actually be the signal to the world, it's supposed to be, Lord, help us to do it, that a Christian is in the building. Is when this happens, this should be a sign to all people so that they can recognize the disciples of Christ. So when I talk about the irritation and the failures and the challenges that we all face, let's be honest, the church has not done the best possible job that the world looks at the church and says, that's Jesus incarnate in the body of Christ right there. We have not done the best job to illuminate this before the world. But the world is supposed to see this and know this. This is what we're called to do, is to express this love toward one another. And so it calls us to deeper humility, deeper confession, and we are supposed to love more and more. Now, we are going to remember that we will never be able to keep this love commandment perfectly on our own. And Simon Peter is going to be a great example of this. So as we move toward verse 36 and forward, Simon Peter then asks, after he's been talking about his departure, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. So if we remember, as Rick pointed out, the meaning of Christ's departure and not being able to follow now, yet somehow he will follow him afterward. So that's on the horizon. Now Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. He says, I'm committed. Anywhere you go, I will go. To the fullest, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. So there's a moment here where Peter actually seems to be showing greater perception than he often struggles with. When he says, why can't I follow you now? He seems to be acknowledging that this may even require his own death, that Christ is entering into death. And he's saying, I'm willing to do it if that's what it requires. And shouldn't this be the right answer? If Peter says, if that's what's required, I'll lay down my life for you, right? I'll go as far as it takes. Please don't tell me I can't follow you now. But Christ's response is very telling, because it reveals no matter how close we could ever come by the Spirit of God to fulfilling God's law, it's not possible to keep this perfectly. We had to have a Messiah who could do it perfectly. And verse 38 is going to show the great ironic turn in Christ's answer. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Because what's about to happen is he's about to deny him. And he's not going to lay down his life and lay down his neck on an executioner's block. He's going to deny Christ not once, but three times. Not against an executioner or a Gentile king, but a little slave girl. So he's saying, I'm going to find the least intimidating thing in Palestine that I can find, and you're going to deny three times. That's your faithfulness. But what we're going to see is Christ's faithfulness. And actually, the original grammar here is very telling, because here, when it says, you're going to lay down your life for me, it's not the standard form of me, mu, it's the emphatic form, mu. It's highlighted, it puts extra weight on this, and this calls our attention to what has happened here. He says, you think you're going to lay down your life for me, he says? So you think you're going to die for me, is what Jesus is saying. Do we get it? He's saying, because if that's how you think this works, you got the gospel exactly backwards. Peter's not dying for Christ. Christ is going to die for Peter to atone for his sins. This is the opposite of the gospel right here. So Peter's claim is that he's willing to be faithful all the way to the point of death, but only Christ can do it. It'll be proven through Peter's denial. But after that, what is Christ going to give him? After he's denied Christ three times, Christ is going to allow him to be restored by confessing his faith in Christ three times. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three denials will be restored by these three confessions of his love for Christ. And then more than that, he actually will be able to fulfill what he claimed in a small measure of servanthood in the image of Christ here. And so remember, he said, even if it takes faithfulness to the point of death, I'll lay down my life for you. What Christ is revealing is he's going to set the record straight. Christ has to make the atonement. There's only one Messiah. But after that, what did he say to Peter? You will follow me afterward. This is how it's going to happen. You will eventually follow me afterward. So after his denial is proven, after his restoration is proven, this comes from a specific word in the Gospel of John about the symbolism of the death of Peter. And so this happens at the very end of the book here. We see this in John chapter 21. We're going to see him describe, actually, the death of Peter in figurative language. This is after his restoration. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then, here's his figurative language of Peter's future. Here's Peter's destiny. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you, or the language there is gird you, and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So if you caught the figure, the pattern is he's going to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Even though he couldn't make the sacrifice by his faithfulness, after Christ has made the sacrifice, he's allowed to follow in the Master's footsteps. And so this language here of you used to have freedom, you used to be able to, this is language for dressing yourself, right? When you were younger, you just put on the clothes that you want, you can move around, you have mobility. But this is a play on words. Someone else is going to gird you up. What does this mean? Someone else is going to stretch your hands out and gird you and carry you where you don't want to go. What's the apostolic tradition of Peter's fate is that he's crucified as a martyr in the image of Christ. And church tradition would tell us that he said he was not even worthy to be crucified upright because that's how his master died. And there at the end of Peter's life, he has the lesson of humility and the honor of the martyr's death in the image of Christ at the end of all this. And so Christ has signified the death that he was going to have for the same reason that Christ died, to glorify God. And so he says, follow me. This is the pattern. And so there's a distinction here with the destiny of Peter compared to the destiny of John, which is spoken about at the end of John's gospel. Now, did Peter understand this lesson? Indeed, he did. So we see this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's take a look over there. And let's see what Peter describes in the context of persecution. So in 1 Peter 2:19, he says, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. So didn't Christ suffer unjustly? This is the model that Peter wants to follow. And so he says in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious or a favorable thing in the sight of God. And he understands what he personally is called to. And in a picture, this is the faithfulness that all of the church is called to as well. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. And that word there, the original language, is actually to follow in the tracks of his footprints. And so when he says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, we are walking in the footprints of the pattern that Christ had left for all of his disciples. So it's incredible that at the same time, he both sets the record straight. He has to make the atonement. But after that, We will follow in his footsteps in this sense. So what thoughts do we have up until this point? Any thoughts here?
I'm thankful for Peter and him being recorded for us in the conversation, and the fact that he doesn't always get it and didn't get it here, and is impetuous with his statements, and a lot like all of us.
Indeed, indeed. If Peter wasn't recorded and we were all there, we'd be saying all those things and worse. So it's good that we have a forerunner in Peter.
I think that this has been quoted a number of times for following whatever governments want you to do. And I'm just wondering what your thoughts are. Like, you know, respect the government, the emperor, honor the emperor. We have an emperor with no clothes in the United States. Now, a former president, I think, is reprehensible. How are we to respond scripturally to that type of situation?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm just trying to give a practical application here, because there's so many thoughts right now with all the chaos going on in our country.
Mm-hmm.
What does that look like for us?
Right, so this is coming right from verse 17. Those of you that want to see it, honor everyone. Now, even if the verse only went that far, certainly this would have to include our president, right? Just on that basis, if all we had was the first statement, honor everyone, then we have a special statement for the brotherhood within the church. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Obviously, we're in challenging times where we have a very divided and polarized culture, and we're in a time of lack of any reasonable discourse, just across the board, day by day, ridiculous, inflammatory statements are made all over the place, in all areas of politics. Everyone's enraged, and we don't seem to have the kind of competent men that our nation has seen in years and ages gone past. And yet, we are still called, first and foremost, to honor everyone. So there's the difficulty. Now you're beginning to see what I was talking about this irritation personally, right? So, we do have irritants all around us. Nonetheless, we are called to honor everyone. But more than that, there's actually an elevated honor that we're supposed to give toward our president or anyone who's in any particular position of authority. Because notice how he pairs reverence toward God and reverence toward the world leader in the human realm, side by side. So here's the high king of heaven, and here's the earthly king who's leading the known world. Now, keep in mind, as bad as it is in our culture, we do not have Christians being thrown to the lions in the United States of America. It's not happening right now. Could it happen? It could happen. It's not happening now. So, despite what was happening there, where the emperor was being worshipped as a god, and they were sacrificing and praying for him as this divine being, and Christians were being executed and burned alive for the entertainment of Romans at different times during the first century, he still will say, honor that emperor. So how do we do that? We have to do it on the basis of position. This is what we have to do. So we have to look past the person, and we have to honor the office many times. And so that brings us to a place where sometimes the best that we can say is, the Lord has put you in this position, but my hand won't be against his anointed. Right? The Lord has to rebuke someone in that situation. I'll pray for him, and we need to pray for our leaders. But that's as far as we can take that. So with that, let's transition then. We're going to consider now, as we get ready for the sixth I Am statement, we have the triple I Am statement here as we're moving into John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he will tell us, no one comes to the Father but through me. And here we'll have the great statement of exclusivity in Christ here. The way, the truth, and the life. Now, as you remember from earlier in our study, we have said that for Christ to say, I am, this is actually coded language. This is not just a simple statement. This comes from the Old Testament. And where does this statement come from? For him to say, I am, what's the passage every Israelite would have thought of? In the upper room, Exodus 3, the burning bush, the I am who I am. And in every single one of these, we remember that God reveals not just who he is, but who he is for us. So this means Jehovah, Yahweh himself, will be the path for us. That is the way. He will be the navigation. That is the truth. And he will be the source of eternal life and fellowship. That is the life for us. So you remember way back when we first looked at these seven statements, we saw there was a movement in the I am statements. I am the bread of life means we're on an exodus. That's where the manna of the bread of life came from. To say, I am the light of the world, he said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness. I am the door for the sheep. Whoever enters in through me can move in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd, means he's going to guide and lead his sheep. I am the resurrection and life is a transformative power that brings us out of death and into life. There's movement in all of these. And nowhere do we see this more clearly than as we get ready for the sixth I am statement, which is a statement of the journey of faith, all of which is in Christ. When he says, I am the way, that original word there is I am the road, or I am the path. In fact, our word for exodus is very related to the word here. When he says, I am the road, hados, back here, this would be the word exhados, the way out. Well, he is the path in general to the Father. We're coming out of sin and we're going to the Father. So this is what we're looking for on this path. Now, the disciples don't understand this fully. As usual, we're struggling to understand the Master's words, but we will understand in due time. And so as we enter into John chapter 14, despite the denial of Peter, he's going to give them assurance because he is a good Master and he's preparing them for his departure. Trust in God, trust also in me. He's preparing their place in the Father's house. And so when he departs, it's for their benefit. He's going to prepare a place for them. And so if he goes, he says, not only is he going to depart, but they can have comfort because he's not just leaving them, he's going to come again. And so he's going to take us to himself and bring us to where he is going as well. We'll see this most of all in the high priestly prayer. Now, perhaps at this point, Peter is understanding where he's going. Because remember, Peter saw the glimpse of the need to lay down his life. Thomas is not going to fare quite so well at this point. And so he says to the group, you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And this is one of those colossal statements again. If you're looking for some kind of method to get to God, if you're looking for some kind of path or some kind of worldview or philosophy that's going to get you to God, when he's talking about the way, he says, I am the way. I am the road to God, says Christ, and the truth and the life. And this is one of the boldest and clearest statements of exclusivity that we have in all the scriptures. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we have a very practical passage to remember. When we share the faith or when we're dealing with questions about the faith, when people have doubts or they say, well, there's all these different roads, there's all these other different religions, right? Surely they all lead to the same place. Well, first of all, Christ says, no one comes to the Father but through me. But there is a sense in which we could say cautiously, wisely, carefully, all those other roads do lead to the same place. But they don't lead to the Father, is what we're saying. There is a broad way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go thereby. But the way that leads to life is narrow, and the path is straight. And he says, few there be that find it. There is one definite way to the Father, and it is only through Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. And so this is one of those great statements of exclusivity that we must keep in mind for our evangelism. There are many places where we can have careful conversations about culture in the church. What does our worship look like? What's our cultural expressions of Christianity? This is non-negotiable gospel boundaries right here. There is no salvation outside of Christ. And this is the only way to the Father. Now, what this is founded on, ultimately, for him to be the only way, means that he is actually the only truth. And so this is what we're going to dwell on for the last few minutes of our study tonight. Let's pick up the handout that we have, and we'll take a look at our description of truth here. Next time, we'll spend a little bit more time looking at the way. We'll pick up with the sixth I am statement. But let's look at the longer handout here with the keyword study on the truth, so that we can understand the biblical concept of truth. And this is what is so difficult and so damaging about the redefinition or the undefinition of truth in our culture, is that the biblical concept of truth is a definite and stable reality. It's not something that's shifting sand. Truth is not a wax nose that people can just mold into whatever their preferences and opinions and feelings may dictate. Otherwise, the truth is one thing one day, and if our hormones change a little bit, it's going to be something completely different the next day. But actually, God's truth is a stable foundation that never moves. It's defined by God. It proceeds from God, is what Scripture teaches us. And it remains eternally unchanged. Why? Because there is a true and living God, and He never changes. And so the Father is called the only true God, and Christ is His authoritative representative against all false idols. And that means, in the words of the Apostle Paul, there may be many different so-called gods and so-called lords, but for us, we're confessing what? The true and the living God. There's one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus receives and reveals the truth that proceeds from the Father. This is all coming straight from John's writings. And He Himself is filled with grace and truth. That means every ounce of His being is truth incarnate. He is the divine truth of God's revelation in a human being come to earth. He is full, absolutely, with truth and with grace. Now, the grace tells us this truth has a purpose. The truth is not just information. It's not data for the sake of knowing trivia. It has a redemptive purpose. He's filled with a truth that involves the grace of God. And so it is here to redeem us and show us the way out of sin and the way to the Father. The Spirit of God likewise preserves God's truth because He is the Spirit of truth. And this is actually one thing that the world struggles with, I think perhaps most of all, is that they think that everyone does what is right in their own eyes because there's no king who's governing the truth. That's what the world ultimately thinks. Well, they would say, your religion says one thing, that religion says the other, my philosophy says this, well, what gives you the authority, what gives you the right? They think there's no ruler that's governing the truth. And so for them, their worldview is absolute anarchy. No rulership. No one is driving the boat. They think it could spin around any direction and they could call it truth. But actually, God has an almighty and unchanging, infinite Spirit of truth who is governing and superintending and preserving His truth. And so three times in the Upper Room Discourse, the arrival of the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And so He's the one that makes sure not only is the truth preserved for the church, 2,000 years later, we still have a Bible that's been recorded and is going in all these different languages to all the world. Why? Because there's a Spirit of truth that has preserved God's truth for every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. So this is part of God's process for the Spirit of truth. But more than that, on the personal level, He is also the Spirit of truth that makes what we call the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit to the inner chambers of our heart and our soul. And when He does that for the first time for someone, they are born again into God's kingdom. So He is the one who is superintending God's truth, and He is making sure it comes home to the ones for whom God is addressing it, to His elect. And so Jesus is the personal revelation of God's true word. He entered the world and revealed truth to the world. But again, the darkness did not comprehend the truth. They didn't comprehend the light. And so there was a group that's called out of the world that's given the truth. And how does this happen? They're sanctified through the word of God and set apart from the world. This process of sanctification is also known as setting apart. And so John 17:17 tells us, sanctify them in the truth. Remember, He said He prays for them, but He doesn't pray for the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. That means we're set apart from the world. We're sanctified out of the world. How does that happen? In the truth. What does He mean? Your word, Father, He says, is truth. So this happens through the word of God, which is John's way of saying, how are they going to believe if they have never heard? Right? And how are they going to hear unless someone preach? And so then the impetus comes to us, how are they going to preach unless they're sent? So we're called to bring this truth because this is the only way. The record of God's truth cannot change, it cannot be broken, and His promises must come to pass. But above all, the central revelation is that the Scriptures testify to the truth of Christ to the extent that where we're closing tonight is on this I Am statement, that He can just say, He is the truth. Now I'm getting ready to go overseas with some folks in the church pretty soon here. And last time I was at the Greek Bible College. I don't know modern Greek nearly as well as I know biblical Greek, but I know just enough to start to share the gospel in modern Greek. And where I do it is from this verse right here in John 14:6. Because I say everyone there is Orthodox, by the way, just like everyone in certain parts of the States are Catholic. So they've heard these verses, but we just have to bring it home to people. So I say, when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, they say, oh yeah, I've heard that verse. And I say, well, he did not say, den ipe ana aletheia. He didn't say, I am a truth. He said, ego emi e aletheia. I am the truth. And suddenly the light bulb goes on and they realize against all these other worldviews and claims to truth, he is saying he is the one absolute truth and the way to the Father. No one comes to God but through him. So with that, let's close for today in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we bow, Lord. We marvel at your revelation and the work that you have done, Lord, to reveal the grace of your gospel through your truth, and that you have done this for people who are not inclined to truth, Lord. We are not wise by nature. We do not comprehend by nature. And more than that, Lord, if anything, we are inclined to darkness. We're not inclined toward love, if we're honest. We're not inclined toward truth, if we're honest. And nevertheless, Lord, you have overcome our many failures and our many weaknesses. You have given a revelation of your truth that is a saving revelation. And you have preserved it for us in your word. You've sealed it by your spirit and you've revealed your son in your true and eternal word. We pray that you would help us to take these things to heart and to know your son more fully by your spirit, knowing that if we see the truth that is revealed in Christ clearly, then we will see you in all your glory, Father, because you have revealed yourself through your son. And then with that, Lord, help us to bring this revelation, whether it be around the world or across the street, Father, help us to share this gospel where it needs to be shared for your glory. Please forgive us our many sins and help us as your disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.